We are at John chapter 9 in our journey here on Sunday mornings, looking at verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 9. As you find that, I do want to remind you, though, of another passage of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul, familiar words to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we are told not to be conformed to the world. Then verse 2 tells us how, as believers, how we change and we grow. We are changed as our thinking changes. We are changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. That implies something to us. There is a such thing as right thinking and wrong thinking. Wrong thinking is that which is conformed to the world. Right thinking, then, is that which is conformed to something else, and that is the Word of God, Scripture. And once a person's thinking conforms to Scripture, something else changes along with that, because you cannot separate them, and that is heart motivations, the intentions of our heart. And as a result of that, our thinking and our motivations changing, then we make new choices. Our behavior changes, our actions change. That relates to another verse of Scripture I want to call your attention to, and that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it says that Scripture, the Word of God, is like this two-edged sword that is able to actually pierce into or to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the word intentions there is a synonym for motivations. Scripture changes the thinking and motivations of the heart. That is the deepest part of us. When we change, it's because we change there. There's another word that's associated with all of that, and that's the word goal. We do what we do because in that moment of time, we have a certain goal we're trying to reach. That's always true. And many times it's a wrong goal and it has to change. Scripture brings about conviction at that level, at the very thinking and motivations, the goals of our hearts. I say all that because our passage today is an example of right and wrong thinking. Or to put it in different terms, our passage today provides a perfect example of the difference between vertical thinking and horizontal thinking. By vertical thinking, I mean the kind of thinking that is seeing all things, all events, everything in the world, everything in our own lives, what happens around us, seeing all that from God's viewpoint, His point of view, or a heavenly point of view. That's vertical thinking. Horizontal thinking, then, would be seeing things in the world, in our lives, what's around us, events, from man's viewpoint, which is merely an earthly viewpoint. We find that contrast between vertical and horizontal thinking manifested in the difference in how Jesus viewed an event that happened in His earthly ministry while He's here on earth, and how the disciples were thinking about the same event. That's our passage, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, we turn a corner here. This brings us to a new section of John's gospel. So far, in the first few chapters, we could say maybe the first four chapters, we found Jesus presented to us as the Word of God, the living Word of God, God Himself. And we saw Him in those chapters gathering His disciples to Himself and ministering, beginning His earthly ministry. Then after that, in chapters 5 through 8, you could summarize that section this way, that we found Jesus then experiencing conflict with the Jewish religious leaders because of the miracles that He had done, because of the truth that He was proclaiming, because of the claims He was making. He claimed to be the Messianic Son of God. He claimed to be divine. Now, starting in chapter 9, Jesus begins ministry really more amongst those who would believe. And this is as He's advancing in just the last few months of His life, advancing toward the cross. Now, chapter 9 specifically deals with Jesus' healing of a blind man. This healing is what's called a sign. It's another sign. That means it's something that was done that confirmed Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus to be the divine Son of God. It is the sixth such sign in this Gospel of John. Now, this sign, this miracle, takes place in Jerusalem, likely as Jesus left the temple area. We concluded chapter 8, that section where Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. He was proclaiming truth there to the crowd in the temple area, a crowd that included the Jewish religious leaders. There was a lot of conflict, opposition to Jesus there. That has ended now, but it appears he's still in Jerusalem and he has left the temple area. The precise timing of this miracle, this healing, is very difficult for us to know in exact detail. We do know something that's referenced in chapter 10 that's coming up. In chapter 10, there's a reference to another feast called the Feast of Dedication. That feast occurred 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. So we can say that this healing took place at some point between those two feasts, but likely very shortly after that Feast of Tabernacles while Jesus was still there in Jerusalem. Now, something interesting, there are miracles in the Old Testament, but there are no recorded healings of blindness in the Old Testament. There are, however, some promises in the Old Testament related to the Messiah, promises of healings, including healings of blindness, that the coming future Messiah would perform. For example, two from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. It says there about the ministry of the Messiah when he would come, that out of their darkness, it says, the eyes of the blind will see. Later on in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, it says that the Messiah will open blind eyes. So that was the expectation of the Messiah, to perform that kind of miracle along with other miracles. Now, in connection with those prophecies, we should take note for a moment of something in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. John the Baptist is imprisoned. He's starting to have some questions. What was Jesus? Is Jesus really the Messiah? So Jesus tells some people to go to John, and this is what you need to say to John the Baptist so that he will be assured that I am the promised Messiah. Here's what Matthew 11, 5 says. Tell John, Jesus says, the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Tell John that in my ministry, the blind are receiving sight. He'll hear that and he'll know I fulfill those prophecies of the Old Testament. Just one more thing related to that. The Lord himself quoted the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, one day in Nazareth, he was in the synagogue and he quoted the Old Testament and he applied the prophecy there to himself. And here's what he said, Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed. My point with all that is definitely the Messiah was expected to be able to heal people who are blind. And Jesus did that on more than one occasion. In fact, in the New Testament, healing of those who were blind are the most frequent of Jesus' miracles that we find there in the New Testament. In fact, there are actually 7 occurrences of Jesus healing someone blind. But as we will see, this particular healing of a blind person in John chapter 9 is a unique case, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, altogether, in this chapter, in this story, there are sort of 8 scenes that unfold as the story is related to us here in John 9. Today, we're just going to look at the first scene, these first 5 verses. But in this first scene is where we do find what I said at the very beginning. We find insight into the thinking of Jesus. We find insight into what motivated Jesus' life and ministry. So more specifically, what we'll find here are two motivations behind how Jesus went about his earthly ministry and why he did what he did. What motivated him? There are two of them here. Here's the first motivation behind how Jesus went about his life on earth. Number one, his sense of priority. His sense of priority. Verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That little opening phrase, as he passed by, that is really a vague expression. You cannot get any detail from that about the timing and location and so forth. But as I've already said, Jesus is still in Jerusalem, and he is somewhere near the temple area. You see, in that time in history, individuals like this man, this blind man, they had very little opportunity for any kind of employment, so they were dependent on other people for their sustenance, dependent on the mercy of others. So here's what would happen. They would be placed, individuals like this man, would be placed outside the temple area where they could beg for support. The temple area was a prime location for beggars. There would be large numbers of people coming around that area. And the thinking was, since people were coming there to worship, well, perhaps they'd be more compassionate. Perhaps they'd be more likely to give some alms to someone who needed help. Notice it says, though, that this man was not just blind. It says, it adds this comment, he was blind from birth. That makes his blindness different than the other occurrences that we find in the New Testament of Jesus healing someone who's blind. This is the only time it says a blind man was blind from birth. It does remind us of a couple of other situations, though. For example, in Acts chapter 3, verse 2, it mentions a man who was crippled. It says he was lame from his mother's womb. And that man in Acts 3 was also placed at the gate to the temple area every day so he could beg. There's a similar situation in Acts chapter 14, verse 8. There it mentions another man who was lame, it says, from his mother's womb. So back to our text. This man in John 9 is the only blind person in Scripture said to be blind from birth, which makes the situation unique. But also unique about this particular incident is the question posed to Jesus by the disciples. Look at it, verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, which is a term of respect for a teacher. You could think in terms of teacher. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That question reflected the common thinking of the day amongst Palestinian Jews. They believed there was a direct cause and effect relationship between suffering. We'll just broaden the idea here beyond sickness, but suffering, a connection between suffering and sin. Now, the particulars of the view varied, but it included these variations. Some in this camp thought that parents who sinned could be the cause, literally the cause, of physical defects in their children. Now, one example of that was there was a belief by many that if a woman who was pregnant went to a pagan temple to worship, their view was the unborn baby in her womb was participating in that worship, and as a punishment of God, might therefore be born with some sort of ailment. There were some who believed that the infant themselves in the womb could actually choose to sin in some way. Kind of a strange idea to think about, but some believed that. Some even said this. Some said infants could be guilty in another way. And this is because they were influenced by Greek philosophy. Some Jews argued for the soul's pre-existence. In other words, they believed that they could be punished in this life for sins that they had committed in a previous life, a previous existence. So all of that, some version of that, was behind this question that the disciples asked Jesus. They were assuming that sickness and suffering was the result of sin. So what about that idea? Let's talk about today even. Is that the right way to think? Well, I will say this, we can affirm this. There is a sense in which it is true. All sickness, all suffering is caused by sin. There is a sense in which that's true. How? By this I mean that all sickness, all sin, all decay, even all death is the result of the fall that occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And the curse that's upon this world. No matter how careful you are, no matter how health conscious people might try to be, no matter how much organic food they eat, no matter how much exercise they participate in, no matter how many Krispy Kreme donuts they choose not to eat, sickness, physical ailments, and or death are ultimately inevitable. But in addition to that, in addition to sin being the cause of all suffering in a general sense, there is also the reality that individual acts of sin can be the direct cause of some sickness and some suffering. We call this sometimes a sin-engendered illness. That means a sin-caused illness or a sin-engendered death. There are many examples. Take an expectant mother. The effect that an expectant mother's smoking while she's pregnant or excessive drinking or drug abuse during pregnancy, there's an effect potentially on the unborn child who can be born with physical problems as a result of the choices of her or his mother. Or a person who abuses alcohol and has liver problems or some other physical ailments. Or a person who's a glutton and has many physical ailments as a result of that. There are certain infections that can be the result of sinful lifestyle choices. So the point is, yes, there is a such thing as sin-engendered illness, sin-engendered suffering or death. There are examples of this in Scripture. Numbers chapter 12, you can look at the example of Miriam. She was in this period of rebellion or a revolt, and God inflicted her with disease as a punishment. Think about Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. They lied. And as a result of that, God intervened directly in judgment and they fell over dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. In the city of Corinth, we find that sin that was going on even at the Lord's table, during the Lord's Supper service, resulted, it says there in 1 Corinthians 11, some being weak, some being sick, some have died. There's one more aspect of this, of maybe the parents' influence on children. It is sadly true that children can also learn sinful habits from parents. That's the natural way that sin passes down from one generation to the next. Sin like anger and sins like dishonesty and fear and anxiety and so forth. But even though all this is true, the Bible does flatly deny that all suffering is due to sin. That would not be true. Think of Job. He's a good example of this. It said in Job that he was a righteous man. And yet, in the first chapter or so, every time the doorbell rang, every time he opened an email or got a text, it was more bad news, one tragedy after another. He was not being punished. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul mentions there that he had some sort of bodily illness. And in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talks about his thorn in the flesh, though it doesn't say exactly what it is, the language hints at something, but It doesn't matter, just broaden it to the idea of suffering. He was going through a tremendous time of suffering, but it wasn't because he was being punished, because he had sinned. So we should never assume that someone's suffering or illness is the direct result of their sin or the result of someone else's sin. Couldn't help but think of an event that's mentioned in Luke chapter 13. If you'll remember, there's a story there. It talks about a tower that had collapsed and killed some people that it fell upon. And so Jesus was asked if those people who died in the collapse of the tower, if perhaps they were greater sinners than the rest of the people in the city. And that's why it happened to them. And in answer to this, Jesus decisively rejected that notion, that idea, and he actually made the point there that really mishaps like that, tragedy, sickness, illness, death, that befalls the righteous and the wicked both, apparently indiscriminately. He even declared there this fact that all people are sinners. He declared there that it doesn't matter who you are. Unless we repent, he says, we shall all likewise perish. So back to our text. The disciples were wrong then in their thinking. They were wrongly assuming that sin and suffering are always connected. They were therefore showing no compassion toward this man whatsoever, who had been there daily for years, all of his life, trying to beg for support. No compassion from the disciples to him, which meant they were then just like Job's friends, his miserable comforters, which is an oxymoron. They were just convinced that Job was suffering because of something he had done to deserve it. And so their so-called ministry to him in some ways was worse than the tragedies they were going through. Well, back to our text. Jesus' thinking is totally different. And therefore, his motivation that surfaces here is totally different than what drove the disciples. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And here's where this motivation comes to the forefront. Now, please understand, Jesus did not say that this man was sinless. He doesn't say that his parents never sinned. Of course not. But nevertheless, in this case, the blindness was not a direct result of some particular sin, nor was it the direct result of God's judgment in this man's life. Rather, Jesus is looking at this situation differently. He is seeing it differently. He saw this situation from a heavenly perspective. What did he see it as? He saw it as an opportunity, look what it says, to do God's works. Listen, it doesn't matter what's going on around us. It doesn't matter about the event itself. There still is a priority that exists. It's to see the works of God done. This phrase, works of God, is being used here, as elsewhere in the Gospel of John, where it occurs. When it recurs in John, it refers to the works that God does through Jesus. Let me give you some examples. Back in chapter 5, verse 36. Chapter 5, verse 36 says, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish." This was his mission on earth in every circumstance, to be concerned with the works that the Father had given him to do. Later on in John chapter 14, verse 10, Christ says there that the Father abiding in me does his works. One more, in the prayer in John chapter 17, verse 4, when Christ the Son prays to the Heavenly Father, he mentions there to the Father, he says, "I accomplished the work which you have given me to do." That's what consumed Jesus, the will of God, pleasing his Father. So for Jesus, this situation was just another one of those opportunities. It was another opportunity to fulfill his mission to do the works of God, which means that even blindness from birth, is not outside the realm of God's control and God's purposes. And that is what motivated Jesus. He understood that doing the works of God in every situation was the priority. Let's talk a little bit more about that. This certainly brings up the topic, the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. Those who believe God is sovereign, which means those who believe the Word of God, those who believe God is sovereign inevitably do ponder, though, the relationship between the things that happen in our world, the things on the news, the things in our own lives, and God's sovereign will or His secret decretive will. So how does God's sovereignty fit with all of that? Does God cause suffering? Does God cause tragedies? Or does God permit suffering and tragedies? Apply that to our passage more specifically. In this text, did God cause the man to be born blind? Or did God permit the man to be born blind? In one sense, it is right to say there is no ultimate difference between those two ideas. No ultimate difference. Think about God. He's eternal. He's the I am. He's the ever-present God, the present-tense God. He has no reason for existence outside of Himself. He has no beginning, no end. He exists in time and out of time, all at the same time. And He has a will that was formed in His own eternal mind, and that will is perfect. I'm just saying, whether we think in terms of sovereignly causing something or sovereignly permitting something, at the end of the day, it is equally the result of God's sovereignly determined will. So keep that in mind as we go forward. But I think you should keep some specific verses in mind as well that touch on this idea of God's relationship to sickness and illness and even death. Let's think of Exodus 4, verse 11 for a moment. God came to Moses and told Moses he's got to go back to Pharaoh in Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Tell the nation of Israel, tell my people, who sent you? And Moses, you remember, begins to give excuses. God, I can't do that. I can't speak like that. I took speech in high school and I failed it. So he says, I can't do that. Pick somebody else. And the Lord, Exodus 4:11 says this, the Lord, Yahweh, said to him, listen carefully, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I'm just saying. That's Exodus 4:11. What about Deuteronomy 32, verse 39? God speaking there, Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death, and I who give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. One more, Psalm 90, written by Moses, talks about God's eternality, and he says there in Psalm 90, man's not like that. We're mortal. We're short-lived compared to God. Why does death happen to man? Because of Psalm 90, verse 3, it says, you, God, turn man back into dust. You speak, and a person dies. So the bottom line, God, the God of the Bible, has the power to do whatever He pleases. And Psalm 115, verse 3 says, He sits in heaven and does what He pleases. And the fact is, what pleases Him and what has pleased Him at certain times, His will has been to heal somebody in a supernatural way, definitely. He still does that today according to His sovereign will. And let me add something, not according to someone's supposed gift of healing, a gift that does not operate today, but just according to His sovereignly determined will. Yet at many other times, God does not intervene to save people from their suffering or their illness. So regardless of the outcome, yes, we do say that God is sovereign over all suffering. He could stop a case of illness if he wants to. He could stop some other form of suffering, and he obviously does not always choose to do that. The fact is, God sovereignly uses even affliction, even suffering, even illness for his purposes. And his purposes include his own glory and the good of his people to make them more like himself. Therefore, in the case of this man born blind from birth, the affliction was not a judgment due to sin, personal sin, whether his or that of his parents. Instead, this event was something that God had purposed when? In his own eternal mind. And you have to leave it at that. According to his own eternal perfect will, God had purposed to use this for his purposes and his glory. F.F. Bruce says it this way: God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that, when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and others, seeing this work of God, might turn to the true light of the world. But God also sovereignly accomplishes the same thing when he leaves people sick. He's using that for his glory and their good. So look back at our text. Look at the contrast in the manner of thinking about the world, the events of the world. The disciples, you could say it this way, their focus was backward. They're looking at suffering and trying to analyze how it came to be there and what the blind man had done or what somebody else had done to cause all this. What could have changed early on to prevent this time of suffering now? They were operating with an earthly mindset, a backward focus. Jesus, on the other hand, his concern, you could say, is the opposite. It was forward. How can God's power be put on display in this circumstance? We can say it this way: Jesus lived with a sense of priority. He lived according to priorities. The fact that divine purposes, and this is the key, in every time of suffering in your life, divine purposes are more significant than the earthly condition that you're in and the suffering and the pain. Motivation number one, his sense of priority. Here's the second motivation: his sense of urgency. His sense of priority and his sense of urgency. Verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. The sense of urgency just exudes from that. There was a special urgency in performing the works of God. He knew that he only had, what does he call it? As long as it is day. Now, that's not a statement about the clock. That's not a statement about the setting of the sun or the daylight that's left in the day. Jesus means something related to his time on earth. He's calling the time that he's ministering on earth, he's calling that time, while he's still with his disciples, he's calling it the day. So what does he mean by the night then that's coming? That's a way to refer in this passage to his coming crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension back to heaven. While Jesus was in the world, is what he's saying, his light shone very clearly, more clearly, because he was literally physically in their presence. But once he was crucified, and then once he ascended back to heaven, he's saying, I'll not be clearly with you like that anymore. I will not be physically with you. At that point, his mission on earth would be accomplished, and the opportunity then for the works of God like that would be done. And he includes his disciples in this. He says, we. The opportunity for his disciples to work alongside him, it would cease. So before the nightfall, while he's still amongst them, he was determined to continue the work. Even the term must adds to the sense of urgency there. God's work must be accomplished. No matter how difficult the circumstance is, no matter how severe the pain and the suffering, no matter the opposition to the gospel, especially in light of the fact that Jesus' time to work was so short. There was urgency on his part, and you know what? There is a sense of urgency that his listeners should have been sensing as well, because their opportunity to respond to Jesus was also about to be gone. That's going to be said later on in John chapter 12. Listen to John 12, 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." That's talking about his presence with them. Verse 36 of John 12. "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." There's a sense of urgency for those who hear the truth. They won't always have that time, that opportunity. Well, Jesus concluded this whole scene with these words, verse 5, and it ties in with this second motivation, verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." That is obviously a repetition of what we saw him say back in chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. However, some clarification is in order here. This does not mean that when Jesus was crucified and went back to heaven, resurrected and ascended, that he stopped being the light of the world. He still is the light of the world. It's just that we know what he's going to say in John chapters 14 and 15 and 16, that the Holy Spirit was going to come. Once Jesus was glorified, the Holy Spirit would be sent. And the Holy Spirit continues the work of Jesus. So Jesus is still the light, but he is mediating that through the work of the Spirit in people's lives. So two motivations: his sense of priority and his sense of urgency. That's what we see in this first section. But this first section of this event concerning the blind man confirms for us certain facts, facts that are still true today. So I want to conclude by giving you those. Here's the first fact that's affirmed and confirmed by this first section of the story. Number one, the fact that suffering is the universal experience of people living in a fallen world. It's the universal experience of all people, all time, living in a fallen world, and that includes us, you and me. So since that's true, let's just remember then what God is doing, why he sovereignly causes and or permits times of suffering. We know what Hebrews chapter 12 says: the discipline of the Lord. It's not punishment, it's corrective discipline. Listen to what Hebrews 12, 6 says: "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Verse 11, all discipline, meaning the correction, and trials are part of that, and suffering is part of that. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I tell you one thing that God does, a correction he makes through his discipline, even through times of suffering and trials. He uses those times to wean us from our love of this world. And as a result, he draws us closer to himself. He causes us to realize suffering is the universal experience of this world, and this world was never meant to completely fulfill us. That's heaven. Makes us heavenly in our thinking and long for heaven. So to summarize that, we can still say that the trials, the suffering come in our lives for the same reason that surface in this passage, is so that the works of God might be displayed in us. God uses trials for his glory, but our good. Yes, sometimes God does all that by delivering us through answered prayers, delivering us of our suffering. But just as often, and I think I really should say probably more often, God does all that by leaving us in our circumstances and empowering us to endure the trial. And that is the message of 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 13. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation, and the Greek word translated temptation is the same Greek word translated trial elsewhere. no temptation, no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried or tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, with the trial, will provide the way of escape. I love that part. Problem is, the verse goes on. Will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. His definition of escape is different than ours, isn't it? He gives you the strength to endure for his glory and our good. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character, hope. So trials give us this wonderful opportunity. Our suffering, which just means we're human beings living in a fallen world, our suffering presents us the opportunity to be a tremendous testimony to those around us of the great God that we love and serve, a testimony to our children, our spouses, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. As one writer put it, our suffering becomes a platform for the display of his glory. But I'll tell you what kind of Christian understands that. It's the maturing Christian who understands that. It's the maturing Christian who gains the right perspectives on suffering and trials. It's the one who's growing in his or her knowledge of God and of the Word. It's that person who knows and is content with the fact that a holy, loving God has either sovereignly sent or sovereignly permitted the trial. The trial. Fact number two that's confirmed in this passage. The fact that we need to maintain a sense of compassion toward those who are suffering. It is wrong to do what those disciples did. It's wrong to assume that every instance of suffering is caused by someone's sin or caused by God's immediate wrath being poured out on somebody. That view assumes that God is just in heaven and he's waiting with bated breath. He just loves to pounce on people and to inflict pain on them, especially when they make a mistake. That kind of view is a wrong assumption about God, and that kind of view turns us into terrible people, judgmental people. A judgmental spirit. It's so tragic. And what makes it the most tragic is we are generally more harshly judgmental about other people than we are our own selves. Just one more thought related to this need for compassion. Be careful. Try to avoid giving pat answers to people who are suffering. They're not helpful. Quick and easy explanations offer little comfort. Sometimes, you know what showing compassion is? It's weeping with those who weep. We need to maintain a sense of compassion toward others. Third fact, and there are four. The third fact, it's the fact of the terribleness of sin. Romans 5:12 says this. Through one man, sin entered the world, Adam. One act of disobedience, sin entered the world. And death spread through sin, and so death spread to all men. Yes, had man never fallen into sin, there'd be no sickness, death, heartbreak, disappointment, any of those. Those wouldn't exist. So it reminds us what's at the root of everything and what we really should hate. Hate the sin that causes problems. Do that when somebody sins against you. Instead of being focused on the injustice toward you and your pain and so forth, which will result in bitterness, by the way, and anger, just hate the fact that sin's a part of this world. Hate the effect that sin has on people. And lastly, fourth fact that's confirmed in this section is the fact that we too should be living with a sense of urgency. There's another passage that tells us that as well, more than one. Here's one, Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Listen to the similar thoughts that the Apostle Paul conveys. Romans 13, verse 12. The night is almost gone. And now he's talking about the night, this period of time we live in a fallen world after Jesus left and until he comes back again. It's the time of wickedness increasing and evil increasing. The night is almost gone and the day is near. How near? Let me tell you. You'll be glad you came today. How near are we? Are you sitting down? We're closer today than we've ever been. So there. Glad I cleared that up for you. The night's almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. That's who we are. We belong to that day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. That's living as citizens of the day. And there are verses that say that we should serve God with a sense of urgency. Listen to Ephesians 5:16. It says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. Colossians 4, verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Yes, evil is advancing. People's sin, wickedness advances. It certainly seems the Christian influence is on the decline. Scripture said that would happen. So we must make the most of every opportunity we have to show God's love to other people, forgiveness to other people, the power of the gospel working in our own lives, the proclamation of the gospel, acts of love and living holy lives. That's making the most of every opportunity. So whatever years God has given each one of us are the only years we have. It's the only years we have the privilege of living for Him and glorifying Him. And we are then instruments of light in this dark world. And that's what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world, meaning you're the instrument of my light. Verse 16, so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. There's night and darkness all around us, but we can be a light, a gospel light in this darkness. Last verse I'll give you, Philippians 2, verse 15. Prove yourselves, and listen to the wording, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Of course we're suffering. Of course people sin against us. Of course that goes on. We live in a fallen world. It's a perverse world, a crooked and perverse generation. Prove yourselves to be something different, he says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We should live with that sense of responsibility and that sense of urgency. Each day that goes by, we have one day less to live that way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that reorients our thinking to what is right. Once again, may you strengthen us to live with these same motivations, a sense of priority, that your will and your work is what's most important, not our suffering. And may we live with a sense of urgency that we're here for a purpose to bring glory to you through our choices that we make. And may the world see through those choices that we love God, we love you more than anything else. I pray for anyone here who has never come to the place of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life. Help them to understand and to see if they continue in that and die in that, they will be judged eternally in hell. I pray that you would open their hearts to believe that they must repent, they must turn in trusting in, from trusting in self and loving sin to turn to trust in Christ alone, to forgive them, and then live for Him. In our Savior's name, amen.